I've been groaning lately. Had to replace the kitchen sink. Had to. Didn't want to. Had to replace the kitchen sink. And nothing lined up underneath, so I had to, at the wall, cut off the plumbing, redo that whole plumbing. And I've never done any of that in my life, so it probably took me a lot longer than normal. And so I'm on the floor of the kitchen for long periods of time, and I would get up. And I'm not talking about soreness. I'm not talking about stiffness. I'm talking about my hips were on fire, okay? They're on fire. I was groaning. It was painful. And then a few days later, we went to Wisconsin Dells, several of us, to work on this ministry there called Bridgepoint. Great ministry. If you know the Dells, of course, they hire international students every year. There are more than 4,000 international students from 50 different nations are in the Dells all summer long. And this ministry and others as well tries to reach out to them and does a great job. So our job that day, it wasn't ministry international students, it was taking apart wood pallets, okay? And as one of the guys said, wood pallets are put together in such a way as to not come apart, right? And we're destroying them, we're taking them apart because they're going to do this kind of artsy-fartsy thing and use the wood pallets on this big, long wall. So that's all we did all day long is take apart wood pallets. And I was getting in the afternoon, I would take a short break, and I said to myself, I can't do one more. I can't. But I did a few more, then the breaks got more and more. So, yes, I've been groaning lately, for sure. Now, normally, groaning and grumbling are a form of complaining, right? I mean, we all do it, right? We all do it. Some of us make an art form out of it. It's true. Some of us are really expert at it, but we all do it. And I think grumbling, I'm not talking about grumbling this morning, but we need to talk about it as I talk about resurrection groans. Grumbling may be one of the most overlooked sins in our churches and homes. And I'm convinced of that. I'll talk a little bit about that. But there, you know, there's a good groaning. There's a good groaning. That's what we're talking about this morning. Resurrection groans. And because the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the central truth of our faith, what God has also done in His great grace, the Lord has extended His resurrection to all believers. Isn't that wonderful? He's extended His resurrection to all believers. So usually we think of heaven, we think of eternal life. We don't tend to think, and I think this is a mistake, we don't tend to think about our resurrected bodies. Now, as believers, we understand death ushers us into the presence of Jesus. But how often do you actually think about not just eternity, not just Jesus, but your resurrected bodies? Now, we may not make a big deal out of it, but listen, the Bible makes a big deal out of it. And it just so happens, it just worked out, Lord worked it out, that the next section of our Romans that we're studying, Romans chapter 8, is about our resurrection. And we can't talk, of course, about our resurrection without talking about, first of all, the resurrection of Christ as a foundation. So if you return, if you're not already in Romans 8, I'll be picking up at verse 15 this morning. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Point number one this morning, sonship requires suffering. If you were here last week, we looked at our adoption as sons by the Holy Spirit, talked about how the other salvation terms like justification can sound a little clinical, maybe a little bit impersonal. Now, it isn't impersonal, is it? But it might sound impersonal. But when you talk about something like adoption, it does not get more personal than that. That the Father selected us. Remember the word adoption, what it means? It means sonship. It also means selected son or chosen son. So the Father actually chooses us as one of His sons. The Father actually chooses us as one of His daughters. That's an intensely form of intensely personal form of our salvation. And one of the many results is that our Heavenly Father cannot condemn His children. That's why it says, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now He'll lovingly discipline you, but He cannot condemn you. Why? Because you're one of His own. You're one of His own children. So that's the beauty of our adoption. But we left off in the middle of 17. If you look now at the second half of verse 17, it tells us what comes along with our sonship. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. In other words, sonship requires suffering. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, but it's comforting to know that all of our suffering is part of God's greater plan, not just His greater plan in general, but specifically His greater plan as sonship or as daughtership, as a child of His. And it's the suffering, right, that causes the groaning. Am I right? I wouldn't groan unless I'm down on the floor doing plumbing. I wouldn't groan unless there's something to groan about. And I think this winter that we all have just come through, thankfully it's over, I think is a good illustration, and I mean this, of groaning. It was the coldest, hardest winter I've ever been through. I know some of you are tough. You've lived in Alaska, you've lived in the UP, so you've seen worse. I understand that. But speaking personally, it was the hardest one I've ever been through. And we're always wanting spring weather, right? I mean, if you live in the Midwest, you're always wanting spring weather. But this year more than ever, right? I mean, people talked about it all the time. I mean, the feeling was almost palpable, wasn't it? That it's got to come. It just has to come. Now, I don't mean to say that enduring a difficult winter is the same kind of suffering as cancer or something like that. Obviously, it's not true at all. Not to mention the fact that the brutal winter we just came through gave us ample reason to complain, right? To grumble. And speaking personally again, I was very convicted this year about complaining about the cold. Because I'm thinking like this. If I'm complaining when it's minus 30, when the mercury hits 105, should I complain? I really shouldn't, right? If I'm complaining about this, I shouldn't complain about this. But I probably will. So honestly, the Lord really convicted me about complaining. And I don't think we should be complaining about the weather because it teaches us what? How to complain, doesn't it? Every time we grumble, it just reinforces more grumbling. It actually teaches you how to complain. But I also think there's something else to this idea, especially this past winter, of groaning for spring weather. And we're used to changing the seasons, right? Those who live in the Midwest. And in other words, we are not meant to live in an eternal winter, right? Amen? We are not meant to live in an eternal winter. There's something deep within us that knows the winter is supposed to end. And when it's not ending, we know something isn't right. In the same way, we have this inner sense that something better is coming our way. And this is exactly what suffering is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to remind us that something better is coming our way. Amen? It reminds us something better is coming our way. And this is exactly what Paul meant in verse 18, leading to our second point. Suffering, the sonship requires suffering, but thankfully suffering pales in comparison in the light of our resurrection. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want to break this down into its various components, this verse. It's so important. Number one, the first word, consider. Now, hopefully you remember this word from chapter 4. Let me review it briefly. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to key on the word count there, counted. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if you have faith in Christ, your faith is counted as righteous. You remember that word? You remember what it means? It's an accounting term. It literally is like moving one ledger from one column over to the other. And what was our ledger before we were saved? What did it look like? Unrighteousness, right? And what God does is He doesn't count our sin against us because He put that sin on His Son, and He does put His righteousness in our ledger. So He removes the ledger of our righteousness, puts it over onto His Son Jesus, and takes Jesus' ledger of righteousness and considers it or accounts it to our account. That's that word consider. That's that word count. It's the same word. And we are now doing the considering. We are doing the counting. We have to move this idea of suffering from this negative ledger, what we normally call a bad ledger, and we could have to consider it as something good. So picture two ledgers here. You've got something in this category, ledger of bad things, and you've got a ledger of good things. We've got to take suffering and remove it from this ledger and consider it as something good. Now, does that mean we're supposed to like it? The Bible doesn't ask you to like it. The Bible doesn't ask you to enjoy suffering ever, but we are told to consider it. And isn't this what James said about suffering? Count it. There's that word count. Consider it. Consider it all joy. Move it into the right ledger, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Consider it. Count it all joy. So we need to consider our suffering. Move it from the bad ledger into the good ledger. Again, not that suffering is good, but it always has a good purpose. Consider it so. Count it as being true. Count it as something that God is superintending for us, that He has not left us to wander into this wasteland of pain and suffering, that there is a plan to it. And it actually goes along with your role as a son or a daughter of the King. Recently, John Piper, if you know, familiar with him, he was in the hospital a couple of days. He didn't say why he was there, but he, in kind of Piper form, he put together 10 reasons or 10 good things to remember while you're in the hospital, or lessons to be gained from a time in the hospital. And if many of you have spent time in the hospital this year, and if you haven't, you will. But let me just read the last two of these, because I think they're really helpful. Because I don't think we think of suffering in general, but a hospital stay, we're not really thinking that way. But here's number 9 in his list. He writes this: let the self-revelation of Jesus as the good physician be sweet to your soul, and preach to yourself that this light momentary affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. He goes on to say about this point, Christ is all sufficient for every situation. In the hospital, He is preeminently a physician. Matthew 4:23 says He is able to heal every disease and every affliction among the people. And at the last day, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. We should ask Him without hesitation for healing and for relief. We should trust Him with the timing of His answer. But mainly we should realize with joy, beyond all doubt, He has healed the deepest disease of all who trust Him, the damning disease of sin. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is his last point, and it reads this: pray that none of these hospital hours, none of this pain, none of these fears, none of these relationships, none of this altering season will be wasted. Don't waste your pain. He writes, Satan wants to make your experience in the hospital meaningless and empty and trivial. Don't let him win this victory. Pray. Pray as you go. Pray in admissions. Pray in the gurney. Pray in the bed. Pray in the morning, in the middle of the night. Pray without ceasing. He says you'll probably not be able to formulate long, well-articulated prayers because your body at that point is too embattled. But pray simple prayers. Help me, Lord, to trust you. Have mercy, Lord. I need you. I can hardly think. Save me, Lord, from unbelief and sin. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, you loved me and gave yourself for me. Thank you, Father, there is no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Use me, Jesus, to magnify your great worth. Satisfy me in your steadfast love, no matter what happens. So, lessons to be learned even while in the hospital. So we need to consider those things. And we need to consider it. Secondly, consider the present time, that suffering is only for a season. It is for this present time only. The winter season, again, we knew it was destined to end, right? We didn't feel like it was going to, but it was destined to end. And sometimes it fell, didn't we? If you're a C.S. Lewis fan, like you're in Narnia, right? 100 years of winter and no Christmas. I mean, it felt that way at times. But just as the winter has a season and was destined to end, so our suffering has a season and is destined to one day end. So we need to consider that our sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing. And the word for this phrase simply means a scale something that is equivalent. So you think of a scale. That's what it means. It means equivalent. But in this case, it means not. There's the word not. It's not equivalent. It's not imbalanced. And the key to understanding this imbalance is what's on either side of the scale. Now, on one side of the scale is our suffering. Now, it's all of our suffering. It's what you suffer physically. It's what you suffer emotionally. It's what you suffer spiritually. Think of all your suffering, a lifetime of suffering. Put it on one side of the scale. Not only is it your suffering, but it's your suffering on behalf of others. If a loved one is suffering, what happens to you? Well, you're right there with them, aren't you? You're suffering along with them. So all of that collective suffering put on one side of the scale. That's our groaning too, isn't it? That's what is the cause of our groaning. Now with that in mind, the suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All that combined suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So all that suffering on one side does not equal the weight of our future glory. Paul says they're not equivalent. He says there is absolutely no comparison. That's why I like that the scripture that Piper used from 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, if you look at that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and that it's not worth comparing, you might think, well, that's probably the same word, right? It's the same idea. Well, it is, but he uses very different phrases there. The word in 2 Corinthians 4 is actually means hyperbole unto hyperbole. In other words, they're saying it's beyond all comparison. If you take an exaggeration and you multiply it times an exaggeration, you get the idea of what Paul means. It's beyond all comparison. It's beyond your wildest dreams that this eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. There's an eternal weight of glory that cannot compare to our present suffering. But we need to ask then, what is this future glory, right? If we're supposed to understand it, if we're supposed to consider it, what exactly is it? Talked about this a little bit last week. Remember, our inheritance is not an it, is it? Our inheritance is a he. Our inheritance is Jesus. Now, can you add to Jesus as an inheritance? Is there anything you can add to Jesus to increase its value or its glory or its wonder? Is there? Not really. I mean, you should answer no. If Jesus is the highest possible good, there's nothing you can add to Jesus. So in one very real sense, there's, you can't get a greater inheritance than Christ. But really, this is what Paul's driving at here. He's not trying to add to Jesus to say that Jesus is not sufficient, but he's trying to say, hey, you've got Jesus and you've got something else, and that is our glorified bodies. That is our resurrected bodies, because the glory to be revealed to us is not just Jesus and not just eternal life, but our resurrected bodies as an experience with Jesus. And that's the whole point of verses 19 to 23, that the whole idea of creation groaning. And obviously this is a personification of creation, but it's the same idea. The creation is groaning, and we see that, don't we? Maybe we could say winter, this long winter, was creation groaning. Earthquakes and hurricanes, all those ideas, bacteria and viruses that kill and maim and make you sick, all that is part of the sinful effect on all of creation, and creation is groaning. But what is creation groaning for? That's the key. Why is creation groaning? Look back at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And what does that mean? Well, the revealing of the sons of God is explained in verse 23. And not only the creation, what's he saying here? Creation's been groaning. Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What? The redemption of our bodies. There it is. That's why we groan. So in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God for which creation is waiting is the same thing as the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. So isn't that amazing? The creation groans, not just because it has the effects of sin upon it, but creation is groaning for us. It's eagerly waiting the redemption of our bodies so that it could be free just as we are free. The creation is groaning until we receive our resurrected bodies. And I think as Christians, we so often fail to realize the importance of our resurrected bodies. Again, we view eternity as some kind of ghostly experience, right? I mean, be honest. You tend to think of heaven as, you know, and maybe you're beyond the kind of Sunday school idea of angels and floating on clouds, but we don't think about it as this new heaven and new earth and our resurrected bodies and experiencing life that way. We just don't. We just don't. But the Bible will have none of that ghostly spiritual stuff. Because Christ was not meant to stay in the grave for more than 3 days, so you and I are not meant to exist in non-resurrected bodies. Isn't that wonderful? We are not meant to be that way and be in eternity in non-resurrected bodies. About 2 weeks ago, I was talking with a conservative Catholic man who is, at this stage in his life, dating a Buddhist woman. Now, I was challenging him, you know, where's this relationship leading? That's where a lot of the conversation was going. But many of you perhaps are experienced Buddhists, you know, in our area here in Broca Air. I've run into several who practice Buddhism, but their practice of Buddhism, at least in my estimation, is often just a kind of a tweaking of some New Age beliefs. But this woman, who grew up in an Asian country, every day of her entire life, she was steeped in these Buddhist beliefs, right? So her understanding of Buddhism, very, very different than the average kind of person in our area who is practicing Buddhism. And the thing about Buddhist belief is there's no resurrection. Now, there's this almost endless cycle of reincarnation, which the Bible condemns in no uncertain terms. And the highest state of Buddhist belief is nirvana, which is this ascent into oneness, which as an individual, what happens to you as an individual? It disappears. It is no more. You as an individual, not only do you not receive a resurrected body, which is intensely personal, isn't it? To get a resurrected body. Not only do you not get that, but you're like a dash of salt into this massive soup. You're just kind of stirred in there and you cease to exist as an individual. But in biblical Christianity, God has declared that physical bodies are something that will last for all eternity. Now, not these bodies. I mean, not this exact one, right? Now, if I were choosing, I might like to have Chris Eisman's, right, in eternity. I mean, he's a lumberjack, right? I mean, he's tough. I don't get Chris's body. I get a resurrected Rich Maurer body. And on this side of eternity, I might think, that's not such a good deal. But for all eternity, I will be forever grateful for it. A resurrected, immortal body, but nevertheless, this body. But that's why we groan, right? Not why we complain. I complain. Why do I complain? Because I'm an ungrateful sinner, right? Guess what? That's why you complain. That's why you complain. Because you're an ungrateful sinner. And we've got to make a distinction between our groaning and our complaining. I complain because I'm a sinner. I groan because I'm literally waiting for my resurrected body. Before I want to get to five applications here, let me point out one more thing from verse 23. Maybe some of you saw it. It says that we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, last week, we talked about our adoption, right? Our spiritual adoption. You have been adopted. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of the King already. So it's already happened. So, but here he's saying we're awaiting it. So how do we put those two together? Let me go back to this chart I've introduced a couple times. These positional truths versus our experiential truths. Positionally, we're holy. We're one flesh with our spouse. We're completely unified as the body of Christ. But experientially, we're still growing in holiness. We're working toward oneness in our marriage, and we're working toward unity in our church. But another way of saying is this, positional truths are something that are already true, but an experiential truth is something that is not yet quite true. And you see this all throughout Scripture. It's called the already, but not yet. In the same way, we've already been spiritually adopted, but we are still awaiting adoption, and the ultimate experience of that requires us to have resurrected bodies, do you see? So we have been adopted, yet our full experience of it is not yet with us, but it will. It will be more full, more glorious, more experienced, more experiential, more complete than we could possibly imagine. Now, let me give you five applications to this groaning. Number one, it's okay to groan, all right? We've got to get over this idea. It is okay to groan. But if we say it's okay to groan, now we have to, with laser precision, right, separate true groaning from sinful grumbling. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, here's how I do it. Maybe you're not like me. Here's how I do it. If I groan and then it comes out of my mouth, that's complaining, okay? Seriously. Groan, open my mouth, complaining. Groan, open my mouth, complain. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you can groan outwardly and tell of all your groans, and that's not complaining. That's not me. So I think groaning tends to be more inward. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't share our struggles, right? Not saying that. Don't hear me saying that. Pour them out to one another. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's what the family of God is for. Pour out your struggles. And yes, as you do that, I'm sure there's going to be some sinful complaining mixed in sometimes. But if you can, try to make that pouring out of your soul more groaning than it is complaining. So it's okay to groan. We've got to be very, very careful as we do that. Secondly, see your groaning as the birth pains of our resurrected body. We're blessed as a church. We've got all these young families, and in the last week and a half, two babies born. How wonderful is that? Not only both of them were daughters, but both of them were third born in the family. So that's just great to have this new life in our church. So your inward groans, what the Bible is saying is here, that your inward groans are birth pains of your resurrected body. That's what verses 22 to 23 is saying. Now, about half of us here, or more actually because of some kids here, about half of us here have not experienced birth pains and will never experience birth pains. I'm glad for that. But the Bible tells me, listen, guys, this is the Bible's telling you, even men, this is what you're supposed to try to understand as much as you can. These are birth pains. And I know ladies are like, oh, shut up, you know, you'll never, sorry, I shouldn't have used that word, but you know what I mean. Be quiet, men, you'll never understand. The Bible's telling me that. As a guy, I'm supposed to understand what a birth pain is and represents. So my groaning, with apologies to ladies, and I know it's different, but you get the idea, right? Birth pains, terrible. I mean, could a woman endure birth pains for weeks on end? No way. Some of them end up days, right? It's really difficult. But it's not meant to. You're meant to have this great pain and then blessed, amazing joy, right? That's how it works. And we're supposed to get that idea. There's some pain. There's some groaning here. I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I know there's this great, amazing joy that's coming my way. I like how Elizabeth Elliot describes suffering. Karen found this about a week ago. She writes, suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And you think about groaning. I don't want that stuff. And it's okay to say, I don't want it. It's not okay to say, God, it's wrong, you made a mistake. Now, there's a problem. But it's okay to say, I don't want it, or wanting what you don't have. I don't yet have my resurrected body, and I want that. And even if I haven't intellectually said, that's what I want, my body, my whole soul is telling me that's what I'm destined for. That's what my groaning is all about. It's wanting what you don't want now, and not wanting what you don't want, and wanting what you don't yet have. By the way, that all relates to aging, doesn't it? I know we have a lot of young families here, but we're all getting older. And when my hips are on fire, I'm trying to do some plumbing. That's all part of aging. And it's a good thing to get into your thinking, to consider, as the Bible says, as you get older and the groans increase, and they will, it's more birth pains, right? God intends, yes, we're getting old because of sin, and that's all related to it, but God has redeemed that pain, and he wants to redeem that pain in your life, to see it as more birth pains. So see it that way. Thirdly, make an impossible comparison. Now, Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But at the same time, what I think God is almost doing here is daring us to compare it. Matter of fact, I think he wants us to compare it. Let's take this idea of the scales again. What he wants us to do is place all of your suffering, and I went through all that, place all your suffering, all your pain on one side of the scale, and all of your future glory on the other side, and he wants you to compare. He wants you to see the difference. Now, we're familiar with Walmart's guarantee, right? You find the same price, and they're either going to match it or they're going to beat it. But listen, God is not saying he's going to match or beat the price of your suffering. He has said what? It's not even worth comparing. Don't even bother to compare. But at the same time, that's exactly what you should do. You ought to say, because it's all perspective, isn't it? Oh, my suffering is great. My groaning is great. Well, compare. Dare to make the impossible comparison. And every single time you'll realize, again, because we need to be reminded, because we're dull of hearing, we need to be reminded that it is not worth comparing. Because if our eyes are only on the suffering, what are we going to see? Only the suffering. We've got to make that comparison, and you'll find. Go ahead, do it. That's what I think Paul is saying here, is make the impossible comparison. Number four, if that is true, if all those things are true so far, and they are, then we are to live for the line of eternity and not for the dot of this life. I stole this idea from Randy Alcorn. If there is no comparison between the now and the then how are we going to spend our time? And what he's saying is spend it on eternal things. Have an eternal perspective in all of your life. Did you understand the Bible tells you to lay up heavenly treasure, right? You say, yeah, I know Jesus says that. Did you do that this week? Did you lay up heavenly treasure? And by the way, when he says lay up heavenly treasure, he doesn't mean, well, for a rainy day, you know, just in case. You know, have an emergency fund of heavenly treasure. Maybe you kind of should put some away because that's a good thing. No. When he says lay it up, he means hoard it. Jesus commands you to get as much heavenly treasure laid up in the next life as you possibly can. That's exactly what Jesus means. Did you do that this week? Do you even have a clue what that means? It's all about having an eternal perspective. It's doing things that count for eternity. So if all those things are true and we're waiting for our resurrected bodies, then live for the line of eternity and not this very, very short dot that is this life. Finally, and this is so obvious, as you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, look forward to your own resurrection. Christ died and rose again, not just to rescue you from hell, not just to bring you into this extremely personal relationship with him, but that you would experience that personal relationship in your resurrected body. He wants you to experience this even more than our inward groanings could possibly tell us. He is risen, and if you know him, you also will rise again. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing love. And as Tim said earlier, the world looks at this idea of a resurrected God as foolishness. Our whole message is foolish to them. It doesn't make sense. They mock it and condemn it. But that's okay, because we know it's true. And if there's anybody here this morning that is not yet convinced that that's true, if they've known about Jesus from afar, if they've known, yes, I understand Christmas and Easter, again, I get the idea, but it's not personal. Father, your Holy Spirit right now could convict them of their sin and shame, of this weight of wrath that is upon them, not yet a weight of glory. Father, by your Spirit, could you do that right now? And by your Spirit, regenerate them. Make them a new creation, born again, as Jesus himself said, so that they can one day, like the rest of us, experience you for all eternity, but also this gift of a resurrected body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.